We were reading from Psalm 100, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Oh, right, praise God. Three or four of you were following along there, right? Let's begin this morning by bowing our heads, closing our eyes, and coming before the Lord in prayer. But nowadays, we can't just close our eyes and bow our head unless we've already turned off our iPods, our iPads, our cell phones, our smartphones, our dumb phones. And I know why some of you people are hiding way in the back, you know. It's like my mentoring students in the eighth grade tell me, they say, well, the teachers don't know that we have them, but we have ways of beating the teacher. And so they've taught me a few tricks about how people can play with their phones and pretend they're listening to the teacher at the same time, right? Okay, now that your conscience has been stricken, if you're one of those that is addicted to an electronic gadget, let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, this morning we do come before you again. We praise you. We bless you, but at this special season of the year, most of all, we want to pause for thanksgiving. And Lord, use the words of our mouth, my mouth, and the meditations of my heart, and the words that you have given to us to increase in us an awareness of the reason and the power of thanksgiving, and why you would develop within each of us an attitude of gratitude. For we confess, Lord, that we so often do not come before you with grateful and thankful hearts. We may pretend that we do, but Lord, our hearts are elsewhere, and our feelings are elsewhere. And so we ask, Father, for your leading of the Holy Spirit to open our ears again this morning to hear the words that you would have for us, that everyone may hear not a person speaking, but the Spirit of God speaking into our hearts, souls, and minds. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Well, it was December 21st, 1620. What happened on December 21st, 1620? Anybody here? Any history buffs? Come on, you all know. December 21st, 1620, what happened? Okay, what happened on November 19th, 1620? Oh, we'll just keep backing up, huh? It was the summer of 1620 when it all began. And a group of unhappy British citizens who were giving the Church of England a bad time had already declared that they had left the Church of England, and so the Church of England decided to get rid of them too and began to persecute them, and they moved to Holland. But being Brits, they weren't happy in Holland, and they decided that they were being called to move on to a new country, the country of America. And so they went back to England in the summer of 1620, and they secured two boats, the Mayflower, that you may have heard of is one of them. And in the middle of June 1620, a group of 103 pilgrims, they were called, and a crew of 30 set out for some place along the north coast of North America. Now, for reasons unknown, the ships, who were probably not very well built, developed problems early out. They had to go back to England. They went back a second time. They went back a third time to England. And instead of leaving for America in the middle of June, they have now lost three valuable months. It's the middle of September, a bad time to head out to America. But they took off after three attempts, the middle of September. That's called perseverance. And then on November 19th, 1620, two small boats crowded with 103 pilgrims. One had died along the way, but one baby had come along, so they still had 103. And a crew of 30 landed at the outside edge of Cape Cod. Anybody ever been up to Massachusetts or Cape Cod? You know, Boston's here, Cape Cod's here, and it scoops around. And when they landed on Cape Cod, it was already November 19th. And it didn't take them long to realize that's not the best place to get off the ship, because that's just a narrow peninsula of land. So they continued their journey. They went around the point, and they went down into the bay underneath it, and they found a place roughly 30 miles south of Boston called Plymouth Rock. Anybody ever been to Plymouth Rock? Good. A few of you have. I have. Fascinating place to go. Just less than an hour south of Boston. And the date was December 21st, 1620. And a new era in American history began. Now, you know the rest of the story. The story was the fact that they had a rough beginning. Only one died up until 1620, December 21st. But in the next 2 months, one third of those who landed on the shore died of starvation or freezing to death or illness. You don't land on the north coast of North America in the dead of winter, December 21st. By the following summer, when the warm air returned and there was hope for a future, out of the original 103 pilgrims who landed, only half were left. They had lost 50% of those that started out on their journey. But along the way, the Indians came and had mercy on them. One of them, a man, spoke some English. His name was Squanto, because earlier Americans had brought him to England, and he learned English in England, and lo and behold, by a miracle of God, an Indian shows up, I speak him English. And he taught them, as you well know, how to harvest crops, how to plant crops, how to harvest corn and fruits and berries, and how to hunt and how to fish. And by the end of that summer of 1621, the remaining 53 pilgrims, that was all that was left out of the original 103, they gathered together with 90 Indians. They were outnumbered 2-1, and they had a fantastic 3-day celebration of thanksgiving unto God. And during that time, they fasted on clam fish and all types of other fish and all types of fowl and geese and duck, and they killed 5 deer, and they had berries, and they had fruit, and they had vegetables. I think the only thing they lacked was pumpkin pie. And they fasted, and they celebrated with the Indians for 3 days, and thus was born the event that we today know as Thanksgiving, which hopefully most, if not all of you, will remember on Thursday. And as I reflected on that story again, I thought, you know, this is incredible. If you were one of them, and 50% of you had died, what's there to give Thanksgiving for? You ever think of that? Thanksgiving for what? Lord, 50% of our people, probably not a family in that group, didn't lose at least a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, brothers and sisters. They perished and only half remained, and they gave thanks to God, and they had a feast of Thanksgiving that lasted 3 days. That's the beginning of what we call the celebration of Thanksgiving. Unfortunately, most of us have long since forgotten the story, if we ever even knew it. Today I want to talk about something that they understood very well: developing an attitude of gratitude. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles or read on the screen. I think it should be on the screen. A text from Colossians chapter 3. Well, we can read it off the screen. I'm going to ask that we all read this together. This is a fascinating text. It's a text for the morning. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 15 to 17. Let's read it together, shall we? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since the members of one body you were called to peace. Now, I'm going to stop here. In these three verses, I want you to know how many times does the word grateful or thankful show up, okay? All right, continue. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How many times thanks or gratitude? How many? Three verses. How many times? I know you're all highly literate. You're just bashful. Three times, right? We're going to look at those one by one. Three times it appears. Now, let me give you the context. Why is Paul writing this? Well, if you understood something about the Colossian church, they were, like most churches, in a certain state of trouble and confusion. There was heresy in their midst. Christ was being downplayed as not the eternal Son of God. There was legalism in their midst that said, do not touch and do not smell and do not do this and do not do that. There was an aestheticism that included, among other things, the worshiping of angels and other sorts of divine beings. And in the midst of this confusion, Paul writes to them. And you'll note, if you try to read Colossians, the book of Colossians is a supreme statement about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, because in their church there was a lot of confusion about who Jesus really was. And there are some beautiful passages in Colossians. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Colossians, open it to Colossians. I want you to look along, because otherwise it doesn't necessarily register. But in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, Paul says, concerning this Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or person or authorities. All things were created by him. And then he goes on and says, having clarified something about who this Jesus is that you're worshiping, now let me spend some time telling you, how does a believer of this Jesus Christ, how does he live? Hopefully you've asked yourself that question. And so he begins chapter 3 with these words. Well worth memorizing, by the way. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he comes to the middle of his admonition. And right in the middle, we come to verse 15, 16, and 17. And notice what he says again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And in the midst of it all, he three times tells them to be thankful or to be grateful. Because that's not something that ordinarily happens easily. I'm going to try to use this thing today and see if it works. Well, so far, there we go. There we go. If it doesn't work, I guess it's my fault. We've just covered the Colossian context in your outline. The second point is this. What was the challenge? The challenge is, I guess we can back it up yet. There we go. The challenge is that whether you and I admit it or not, being grateful doesn't come easy. Now, I'm going to give you a real tough question. I'm going to ask you to look at that glass of water. How many, when you look at that glass of water, say, that glass is half empty? Would you say that's a half empty glass of water? Nobody says it's half empty? All right, we got one or two. How many would say it's half full? All right, we have an audience of optimists, don't we? And the rest of you aren't sure because you've got fuzzy eyesight, maybe. The line goes up to here. There are certain people that will always look at that glass of water and say, it's half empty, right? And there are others that will always look at that glass of water and say, no, it's not half empty. It's half full. What's the difference? Well, the half empty people, like actually most of us, have to admit that being grateful is not something that's always easy to do, right? You know, all around us is a world in which we are bombarded with the understanding that if you really want to be happy, If you want to find fulfillment, the secret is something more that you need to acquire, right? You need to buy this. You need to buy that. You've got to have this. You've got to have that. Because the advertising on Madison Avenue, you won't really be happy unless you have this particular item. And the world has distorted itself into a world of give me, give me, give me, rather than give you, give you, give you. And there's been a debate in the paper the last few days that you may or may not be aware of about the tragedy of how gradually we are distorting Thanksgiving, and this horrible day called Black Friday is now encroaching into Thanksgiving on Thursday. And so some stores have to get a head start, because those of you that go shopping at midnight, and if any of you go shopping at midnight Friday, I'm not going to talk to you next month. Friday midnight, you belong in bed sleeping. But there are going to be mobs out there at midnight. But there's something. No, midnight's too late. We got to start 10 p.m. Thanksgiving Eve. And Toys R Us, I'm not going to go to them this year. They're going to start 9 p.m. Thanksgiving Eve, because we got to get a start on. Because you see, the essence of the weekend isn't about giving thanks or Thanksgiving. It's about buy, buy, buy. Give me, give me, give me. Buy what we do not need with money we do not really have, right? That's what it's all about. How many of you can remember precisely the gifts that you received last Christmas? Not many. Maybe you can remember one or two things. You either wore it out or it broke or something like that, or you lost it or gave it to somebody else, right? Because that's the culture of a word. It isn't about gratitude. It's about the fact that you need more if you're really going to be happy. So what's there to be happy about if you're missing something in life? How many of you remember the story in Exodus about the story of the manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness? Remember? It's in Exodus 16. You remember that story that here they were slaves in Egypt, and they were oppressed, and they were whipped, and they were forced into hard labor, and finally God in great power delivers them through 10 plagues. The final one is the death of the firstborn son. He marches them out of Egypt, 2 million strong. He brings them to the Red Sea. He parts the waters. He saves them. The waters come back, kill the Egyptians. A great movie, by the way. And he marches them into the wilderness. And for the first couple of days, they didn't have enough water. And these people began to grumble. They had no longer any thanksgiving for being saved from 400 years of slavery. They grumbled, I didn't have enough water. What did you do, Lord, bringing us out here to die of thirst? And so the Lord provides water from a rock. And the next thing is, so where's the beef? Was that a Burger King ad, I think it was one time? Where's the buffet bar, God? Where's the big banquet of food that you're going to give us? Aren't you going to make us? You know what they said? Read it in Exodus 16. They said, if we had stayed in Egypt, we could have sat around the pots of meat and eaten all that we wanted. Have you ever realized how easily the memory gets distorted? The good old days are always so much better than the present, right? Man, I mean, you kids don't know how lucky you are. This is what it was so much different before. It was better before. And they said, oh, we sat around pots of meat and we ate our full. No, they didn't. They were slaves. They barely subsisted. But they were grumbling and complaining and complaining. They hadn't been gone a week. No gratitude for a powerful manifestation of salvation. No gratitude because they reflect us. And then God did something amazing. Remember, it said one morning they woke up in the midst of their grumbling, and they went outside their tents, and there was this white, flaky stuff on the ground, on these plants. And you know what they did when they went and walked up to it? And they said, what's that? Anybody ever raised a kid who had some food put in front of him, and he looks at it, or she looks, what's that? Right? I'm going to all teach you a Hebrew word. Next time you're prone to look at something and say, what's that? You know how that's pronounced in Hebrew? Huh? Mana. That's what mana means. What's that? And they were given 40 years of what's that to eat. Mana. That's what it's all about. Next time you say to your mother, mana. Hope that she doesn't understand Hebrew, right? What's that? They complained. They were not grateful. They stuck up their noses. Now, Paul gives us three brief reasons for why we should be thankful. Let's look at them one by one. How many of you have already had your flu shots? All right. The smart ones have had their flu shots. Why do you get flu shots? Inoculate you against the flu bug, right? You don't want to be sick, right? Have you ever considered a lot of God's teachings and principles to be like a vaccine? That he doesn't give you these rules in order to tie you up or to bind you or to bring you back into Egypt and slavery. He gives it to you to protect you, to keep you preserved from some very destructive attitudes. And he gives us a vaccine in the text that we see for today against three destructive attitudes. The first one is what? Bitterness. Bitterness. I hope you have your Bibles because there's a powerful verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Every individual, every family, every church should pay attention to this verse. It has to do with bitterness. And here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. The text is written in your outline that you have. Here's what it says. See to it. Now listen closely, if you have your Bible, so much the better. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. How do you miss the grace of God? And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. A bitter root. Anybody ever use Roundup? Hope you know what Roundup is, unless you live in an apartment. I use it all the time. Why is Roundup so effective? It's what we call a systemic chemical. You know the word systemic chemical. What's the difference between a systemic chemical and other kinds? Systemic chemicals kill because it goes right down to the base of the plant, right down to the base of the root, and it works its way up and it kills from the inside. A perfect description of bitterness. Like Roundup. Bitterness, Paul says, goes down into the core of your soul, into the very root, and it comes up through you, and it begins to contaminate you, and it begins to destroy you as an individual. It can destroy your heart. It can destroy your spirit. It can destroy your thinking. Eventually, it can destroy your health, and it can destroy a family, and it can destroy a church. Bitterness. Bitterness. The pilgrims could have looked at that glass when they came out the following summer of 1621, and they had every right to be bitter at God. God, you brought us to this country. We signed the compact with you, and you took away 50% of the family. They could have been bitter, and it would have destroyed them, and there would have been no tradition called Thanksgiving. But they didn't look at that glass half empty. They looked at it half full, and they had a celebration of thanksgiving. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Be thankful. Not because it's a law, but because it's a vaccine against bitterness, which can kill and destroy and corrupt. Now, it isn't easy to be thankful. And most of us at one time or another said to God, God, you got to be kidding. I mean, you don't know what you're asking of me. You don't know what it's like to live with this husband of mine. You don't know what it's like to live with this wife of mine. I mean, my parents are never happy with me no matter how well I perform. None of you have ever had that problem. That's the only problem for the Japanese, never the Chinese, or anybody else. God, my girlfriend walked out on me. Be grateful, be thankful. My husband left me. I'm not as pretty as some of the other girls in the school. I'm not as popular as those jocks and cheerleaders. I'm not as smart as the ones that sat on the right and the left of me and take those final exams. They do a lot better than me. What do you mean, be thankful? The list goes on and on. And the first thing we know, we become angry and we become bitter. And you don't have to be an adult to become bitter. And Paul's antidote, Paul's vaccine is, and be thankful. Not because of the circumstances. The pilgrims had nothing to be thankful for that first Thanksgiving except that they had a crop that summer. But they chose to emphasize that they had received crops and friends in the Indians rather than the fact that they had lost 50% of their family. Because they understood that the opposite of thankfulness is Roundup. It's a poison. And it works its way down into the system, and it corrupts, and it destroys, as Hebrews 12:15 says, and it contaminates the whole tree. Bitterness. Number two, there's a second danger that we have, and it's called self-centeredness. Self-pity, of which you all have it, and bitterness are two sides of the same coin. And when you begin to feel sorry for yourself, and when you begin to allow bitterness to creep into your heart, you give birth to self-centeredness. The world is all about me. The old world is all about what I do. I'm not as handsome. I'm not as popular. I'm not as successful. I'm not as rich. I'm not this, I'm not that, and it all becomes tied up in what I am or what I am not, as though the world revolves around me and what I'm doing and what I want and what I need. It's all about me. Now, maybe some mornings you wake up and you have a good day and you start off and you're somewhat optimistic, and then you start running into delays, changes of circumstances. On the way down here this morning, I ran into more than my usual share of red lights. My wife knows that one of the things the Chinese never managed to teach me in my years in Asia was patience. Somehow, I should have stayed longer, more of it might have rubbed off. And sometimes I get upset if I get more than my share of red lights. And so I thought, Lord, this morning I'm going to say thank you for all those red lights. What's the lesson in all this? And he told me a very simple answer. You know what he said? Why don't you leave earlier? To be a rocket scientist, to be that kind of a God. Well, yes, Lord, you're right on that one. And we begin to face unplanned interruptions and traffic jams. And we have challenges at work and at home. And we have personality conflicts. And we have family conflicts. And we have coworker conflicts. And we have disappointments. And we're overwhelmed. And by the end of the day, we feel so pitifully sorry for ourselves. What a wretched day I had. None of you have ever had that problem, right? That's why you're so attentive. Pity overwhelms us, and is there any way out? And Paul's answer is yes. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. As you teach and admonish, you know what Paul is saying? When you begin to focus your attention away from yourself onto others, encouraging others, admonishing others, teaching others, helping others, and praising God, you know what happens? You turn it away from yourself, and that potential destructive feeling of self-centeredness that the world is all about me begins to shift towards others. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and songs with gratitude. He doesn't say be grateful because you're millionaires, because none of them were. There was an interesting study that was done just a few months ago about the fact that there's almost no correlation between wealth and happiness. You get to a certain point and more of it makes you unhappy rather than happier. But we all think if I had more, I would be happier. And the scientists haven't been able to prove that. Of course, the Bible could have told you that without all the scientific research. But be thankful. Be grateful. Gratefulness is a way of focusing away from ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a very famous passage that you probably hear every month, the first Sunday of the month, at communion time. Remember those words? the pastor, whoever's in charge, he reads these words from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, in the night when they were together, night they were betrayed, they gathered together, and Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and what did he do? Remember? He broke the bread, and he gave thanks, right? Now, did Jesus know what was lying ahead of him? You bet he did. Did he know Judas was about to betray him? Absolutely. Did he give thanks because of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the torture that he would experience within hours down the road? Is that why he gave thanks? No. Did he seek to avoid the pain? No. Did he seek to avoid the sorrow? No. Did he seek to avoid the discomfort? No. He gave thanks because he knew that even though he was walking through it, and even though he knew he was facing a Good Friday, even though he knew there was a crucifixion, he knew that beyond the crucifixion was what? Easter. Right? Beyond the Black Friday, I don't know why we call it, well, there's a reason for Good Friday. I'd rather call it Black Friday, the original Black Friday, was Easter, that there would be triumph, that there would be victory. And the answer wasn't to go around the issues, but to go through them, because at the other end was Easter. And he broke the bread, and he said, this is my body about to be broken because of you and for you. And he gave thanks. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, the third point that we discover in this text is that we are able to protect ourselves against the enemy of despair. That's spelled wrong. I think it is. Despair. I checked my calendar yesterday when I was writing this out, and it was just 2 months ago yesterday, which was the 19th of September, that four couples from this church stood with me and a few others, including my son, outside the remains of a prison in the city of Philippi in northeastern Greece. And that prison had a sign on the outside, and there was a bar across. There wasn't much left of it, just a hole in the hill, but at one time it was much bigger. And tradition says that's the place where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, recorded in Acts chapter 16. They went to Philippi and answered to the vision to come over to Macedonia and help us. They go to Philippi, they get arrested, they get flogged, they get whipped. They get put into that prison, which we saw 2 months ago yesterday. Their feet are in chains, their backs are aching, and what happened? They could have groaned, and they could have complained, and they could have grumbled, and they could have been angry, and they could have told God, this isn't fair, we're following you, and you throw us into prison. What are you up to? Or they could have done something else. Yes. Acts 16 said at midnight they were praising, singing, and giving thanks to the Lord. And when you're in a prison and you can praise God and sing and give thanks, you know what happens? An earthquake comes along. And those bonds begin to break and the chains begin to fall off. And they discover that God sent an earthquake that wouldn't have happened if they hadn't been praising, singing, and giving thanks. And he broke those chains and the gates flew open and they had the choice of fleeing, which they didn't, of course. And God used that to lead the first Westerners, the Philippian jailers, the second Westerner after Lydia, to the Lord. The jailer and everyone in his house. It was the first family baptism in the Western Hemisphere, and they gave thanks, even though it cost them imprisonment at the time. That's the attitude of gratitude that Paul is talking about. Despair. Singing hymns in the midst of trials and temptations. Chains falling off. See, Paul was practicing what he preached. If you had a chance to jot it down, go check 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Because Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, give thanks in all circumstances. He never just says, give thanks when it's convenient, or give thanks when you're blessed, or give thanks when you get a promotion, or give thanks when you find your ultimate life's mate. Give thanks in all circumstances. And that's precisely what Paul and Barnabas were doing in prison that night in Philippi some 2,000 years ago. in summary, before the conclusion, I read an article in the Atlanta paper 2 days ago that really touched me, fits in perfectly. I suspect no one here has ever heard of the name Kyle Maynard, who is an Atlanta native. Anybody remember that name? Kyle Maynard. I didn't know him until 2 days ago, until the Atlanta Journal gave a big article on the living section, pictures of him inside and out. And here's Kyle Maynard, and I won't show you any more of it at the moment. Kyle Maynard has a dream to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. Anybody ever done that? Well, I've seen it. One of my sons has climbed it, and his wife. But Kilimanjaro, the highest mountain in Africa, 19,000 feet plus. Kyle Maynard's goal is next year to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. And he's also a motivational speaker. He goes around motivating people to believe in what it is possible for them to do in spite of adversities, because if you look at the picture, Kyle Maynard has no arms or legs. A stub for each arm, 1 foot long, 1 foot long legs. Now, wait a minute. Who of you would like to climb Kilimanjaro with no arms and no legs? And be a motivational speaker. That was impressive. He says, get up and go and follow your dreams. But if you concentrate, because if you or I had arms that came down to here and legs that came to here, you and I would probably melt into a pile of despair, right? I mean, oh, woe is me. The world is against me. How much worse can life get? What can I possibly do? I can't do anything. I have no arms and no legs. Kyle Maynard says, climb Mount Kilimanjaro. Now, is that a challenge? You know what he was doing? You know what he is doing? He's focusing on gratefulness and thanksgiving for what he has, not what he's lacking, which are 2 legs and 2 arms. And he's practicing on Stone Mountain. If you go over there, you might be able to see him someday practicing climbing Stone Mountain, which is a small imitation of Kilimanjaro, believe me. An amazing man. See, the pilgrims could have done that. They could have licked their wounds. They could have counted the dead. They could have turned bitter. But they said, now thank we all our God. Now thank we all our God for not those who passed on, but those who lived and have been given a new beginning because we survived. And that's how the first Thanksgiving was founded. So in summary and conclusion, let me use a strange word. This came from a devotional I read that they said gratitude was like magic. Now, you say, well, magic isn't part of the Christian's vocabulary. Well, that means only that there's something mysteriously powerful about the magic of gratitude. Consider, before we get to this last point, gratitude turns what we have already into enough. I don't need more. Gratitude turns chaos into order. Gratitude turns a home into a family. Gratitude turns a simple meal into a feast. Gratitude turns confusion into clarity. Gratitude turns problems that you face into gifts and opportunities to overcome, like Kyle Maynard, who's going to climb Mount Kilimanjaro from Atlanta. Gratitude turns your failures into successes. And gratitude shows that the unexpected in life might end up being a blessing for you if you recognize what God is doing in the unexpected. Gratitude makes sense of the past. Gratitude gives peace about the present. Gratitude gives you a vision for the future. The passage in Colossians 3:15-17 is Paul's vaccine from God on how to avoid the effect of Roundup, that systemic disease that poisons us and contaminates us and kills us. Gratitude. Gratitude says, thank you, God. And it says, thank you, God, over and over and over until you mean it. Let's all say, thank you, God. Ooh. If I was God, I'd sure be disappointed with that response. I heard 10 people feebly say something. The rest are kind of silent. All right, let's try that one again. Remember what I said? Say it till you mean it. Thank you, God.
Thank you, God.
Again? Thank you, God. Do you mean it? Amen?
Amen?
Really say thank you, God? And no matter what happens Thursday, you can say thank you, God. It's Thanksgiving Day, but I don't say thank you only on Thanksgiving. I say thank you every day of the week, every morning when I rise up. I don't see anybody here minus two legs and two arms. In fact, I see probably overall a better than average cross-section of America. A lot to be grateful for. A gift. So in summary, then, what we are asked to do, and this is our closing hymn, I believe, Count Your Blessings. Is that going to be our closing hymn? Count Your Blessings. Count Your Blessings. Now, notice this outline. It is not original with me. I found it up in Chattanooga last month when I was up on Lookout Mountain in a little gift shop, and I said, that is beautifully put. And it says, count your blessings instead of, pardon? I want you to read these with me. This is the end. Count your blessings instead of your crosses. Everybody. Your blessings instead of your crosses. And count your gains instead of your losses. Everyone. Count your. Count on this machine to work. Well, you win some and lose some. What am I doing wrong? Eh. All right, let's try that again. Whoops. I think this is what you call an endless cycle in computer. All right, here we go. All right. We got another master control over there. Count your joys instead of your woes, everyone. Count your friends instead of your foes. Count your courage instead of your fears. Count your laughs instead of your tears. Count your health instead of your wealth. That's an important one, isn't it? Count your health instead of your wealth. And last of all, count on God instead of yourself. Let's read that last one and read again. Count on God instead of yourself. Got it? Got it? Going to practice it? Amen?
Amen?
Don't forget the pilgrims. 50% of them died, and they had a Thanksgiving feast. Father, that we might have that understanding of gratefulness and of thanksgiving, that like Paul, we can in all things give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who went through Calvary and Good Friday that we might see Easter, the resurrection message of new beginnings, for which we give thanks and praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.